In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Thank you to Debbie for setting out some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those. You know how that works. If you're following the daily Bible reading, we are in 1 Samuel today, chapters 22 to 24, and then finishing 1 Samuel up on, Tuesday, and then starting 2 Samuel on Wednesday. So just in time for throwing off the king, we'll have the story of asking for a king. If you know that the people of Israel, of course, ask for a king and they get a king against God's wishes. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I wrote my column on that last week. Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? We are in chapter 15 and on page 296 of the handout. And I'm confident that we will get to 297. So you have 296. There's 297. Here is a 296 and a 297. 297 for you. You have somebody else who might be joining you, I understand.
Should be. You better be, huh?
There's 297. Do you have 296, Remo? You have six. Here is seven. Well, I have them. I can't get them apart. There we go. And there's a seven for you and a six for you. And you said Debbie needs a seven. Yeah. And I left a seven for Don. And did I give you a six, Remo? Okay. So we're chapter 15, and we had started discussing, well, we were in the middle sort of discussing verse 8 when we stopped last week. So we'll pick up the reading, I think, at 8, and then pick up our discussion on the top of page 296. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, so the first sort of purpose that's given there to show God's truthfulness this second phrase sort of is a restatement of that, right? What's sometimes called grammatically an appositive. It restates it in sort of other words. And so we have that here in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. As I say on the handout, the Greek text uses a preposition for to or for that can express purpose. The infinitive that follows can be to confirm or to secure. And the promises that then are being confirmed or secured are modified as of the fathers. But the ESV correctly paraphrases the sense of God's having given those promises to the patriarchs. There's all sorts of fathers or ancestors would be another sort of generic translation of that term. But the specific ones that they're thinking of are those, you know, given all the way back to especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the three who are often mentioned. But there are promises before that, of course, to Noah, and promises even before that to Adam. If you think of the so-called proto-gospel in the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So the Lutheran Study Bible notes that the Old Testament promises to the Jews are fulfilled in Jesus and suggests that the promises to all nations are treated in verses 9 through 12, though the promises to the patriarchs arguably already were in some sense, oh, that's a nice typo there, promises to all nations. And we've talked about that before, that when you say to the Jews that the Savior is going to come and that, you know, people are going to come to Jerusalem, gather to that banner or that signal, that ensign that's going to be raised, then that's not only for the benefit of the Jews, but it's for the benefit of all the other people who come and gather there, the Gentiles, the nations. Insofar then, as those promises were given to the Jews, they were also ultimately promises to the Gentiles. Good morning. If you think of the promise to Abraham, for example, in you, God says to Abraham and to your descendants, all the nations are in your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That isn't just Abraham's descendants, but all the nations of the earth, which at that time, you know, is going to also include the non-descendants of Shem. The brothers of Noah's other brothers, Ham and Japheth, for example. Okay, any other comments or questions on that last part of verse 8? Okay, verse 9 then. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So this is then sort of the second part of that purpose. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And why did he become a servant to the circumcised? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the Greek conjunction can be and or but. Here, obviously, and seems to be the right sense, conjoining them, continuing, not contrasting. Next is the Gentiles or nations, in some sense a contrast to those of the circumcision in verse 8 when we talk about ethnic Jews or religious Jews, but joining them together insofar as Christ is obviously dying for all of them. Next in the Greek text is the same preposition for on behalf of, or for the sake of, or concerning, only this time it's followed by mercy. Now, obviously, God is showing mercy to the ethnic or religious Jews as well, but especially to the Gentiles because they're sort of outside of what are normally thought of as God's people. There's God's people, and then there are all the other nations, the Gentiles. All right, there's no second for, though the second infinitive to glorify could be taken as parallel to the infinitive to confirm, as we were just discussing, there's sort of two purposes there. And the glorifying does go back to verses 7 and verse 6. You remember this was the idea of being together in the congregations in Rome, living within this endurance and encouragement in the harmony together. We talked about that term there, that special term for harmony, that together with one voice, they may glorify God, right? So the glorifying of God is the view there, and it's in view here as well. Right. Okay. Sandy Hedlund suggests that the call of the Gentiles is shown to be equal with the fulfillment of the promise to the Jews, dependent on the covenant that was made with Abraham. Right. So as I was just saying a minute ago, it's fulfilling the promises to Abraham for the benefit of the Jews are also a fulfilling of God's promises to the Gentiles, or intended at least to spill over and benefit the Gentiles the same way that it's benefiting the Jews. And if you think back to the beginning of Romans, the gospel is, you know, to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks or also to the Gentiles. It isn't just for the Jews. It's that whole recurring theme through Romans of both Jew and Gentile. Cranfield is a little bit different on the solution to the difficult construction, and so also is Dr. Grothy. So the Greek grammar there is a little bit difficult, but there are ways of understanding it. In this instance, God is the subject of their glorifying God. The Concordia Self-Study Bible summarizes well, from the beginning, God's redemptive work in and for Israel had in view the redemption of the Gentiles. They would both see God's mighty and gracious acts for his people and hear the praises of God's people as they celebrated what God had done for them. Thus, they would come to know the true God and glorify him for his mercy. God's greatest and climactic act for Israel's salvation was the sending of the Messiah to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs and so to gather in the great harvest of the Gentiles. All right. Questions, comments on that completion of that thought there, why Christ comes as a servant to the circumcised or to the Jews. All right, well, this then is seen as being put forth in Holy Scripture. And you get, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 passages here. And if you're reading in like the Lutheran Study Bible, these are nicely formatted. So you can see that these are all kind of, some would call them like proof texts, from the Old Testament that are being marshaled up for proof of the point that Paul just made. And of course, when you're listening to this read aloud, it's very hard to tell that these are quotations, right? This is really a challenge when we read Holy Scripture in church. You know, some people are meticulous with the use of the word, you know, quote and then end quote, and like to tell you, you know, as they're speaking, Abraham Lincoln said, quote, 47 years ago, our founding fathers brought forth on this country, end quote, right? And then they tell you that they're no longer quoting. they do that verbally so that you can be sure, you know, to know that that's where the quote ends and the quote, or the quote begins rather, and the quote ends. I was reminded of this guy, and I can't remember now who it was, but when I was growing up on Electric Company, which was a PBS show that, you know, came on, I don't know, after Sesame Street probably or something, there was this guy who did the punctuation, who made sounds for the punctuation, right? And the comma had sort of this curly sound, and the period had this punk sound, you know, like just the point of the period. And it was a way to try to give you this idea that this punctuation was there and was different. I mean, obviously, that's not how we handle it today, but it is a way to get the punctuation in mind. And so the quotation marks here, you know, how do you express that? Well, if you're following along in a Bible, at least you can see them. So. Is it Victor Borga who does it? Yeah. Well, maybe he was the one who did it, and maybe that's where I'm remembering it from. Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 15, in the middle of verse 9. And got some extra copies of the handout here for you. Good to see you all this morning. There's 296. 296.
With an extra.
Yeah. Good morning.
Is there a money now?
297. 297. 297. Oh, okay. Well, you'll need 297 there. All right. Okay. So, this introduction then is pretty standard, as it is written there about the middle of page 296. The Greek subordinating comparative conjunction just as introduces the usual third person singular perfect tense passive voice indicative verb, it has been written. So third person singular, it has been written in the past. So as I say here, with the ongoing result in the present. So past action written at some past time, but still stands written, right? We might discuss to what extent the passages that follow support the divinely inspired St. Paul's preceding claim about the Holy Scripture. So back in verse 4, he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, right? And then he expects that they're going to have that encouragement and endurance as he goes on with the blessing then in verse 5. But he's talking about what has been written, and of course he's been quoting passages throughout the book of Romans, but he also clearly is sort of looking ahead to what he's about to do here with these four passages that he quotes in these remaining verses of chapter 15. In this instance, what follows appears to be from Greek translations of the Hebrew of Psalm 18:49, with further reference to David's song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22:50. So this first quotation in a couple different places, and we've talked before about this idea that quoting in biblical times is not like quoting today, where, you know, we expect the quotation to be pretty exact if you're going to put it in quotation marks. And if you're not going to put it in quotation marks, then we expect you're going to have it paraphrased in such a way that it's not plagiarizing without the quotation marks. And either way, you know, that you would normally attribute who you're getting your idea from, you know, in modern writing. Obviously, different standards back then. And so Paul doesn't, as he's writing here, say, you know, as it is written in Psalm 18, verse 49. Of course, the verse numbers didn't exist yet, but they might have, and I don't, I don't even know that I would say that the Psalms were numbered. The chapter numbers sort of come later as well. But they would refer to it, you know, usually by the heading. So, for example, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? People would recognize that as what we know as the 22nd Psalm. And the heading, the sort of first phrase or so of the passage was sometimes sort of the way of referring to it. And so in Luke's gospel account, when Jesus is in the synagogue and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, the place where it says this, that tells you, you know, where in the scroll of Isaiah it was. Now, of course, we would say it's this chapter and this verse. But back then, it was sufficient to say the place where it says, and at least quote maybe a phrase of it. That doesn't mean that that's all they read, but it at least locates it for you in the book in such a way then that you can bring along the rest of it that you know to be there. So how much he read, or when he was hanging on the cross, how much of that psalm he you know, prayed, we don't know, because we just get the little piece of it. But it may be some commentators think that he prayed much more of it. So all of that, just sort of a mention of how these quotations are handled. All right. So the first one then, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. The reason behind therefore does not seem clear in the excerpt. The verb might be more literally say out the same thing. The root is often translated confess. And we might discuss hymns as sung confessions of the faith, which is what they really are, right? So like the psalms before them, we sing these hymns that not only just tell a story or express our emotions, but they confess the faith. So when we praise God in a hymn, we are at the same time confessing the faith. And so that other people who are there and hear the hymn are hearing the content of the faith. It isn't just some subjective, you know, expression of our feelings, but it is an objective statement of what we believe and why we believe it. So the content of the hymns are so important as, obviously, in this case, the content of the psalms. You here is singular of the triune God. I will praise you among the Gentiles. In can be among. So the Authorized Version translates it some 117 of its 2,782 uses. In the Greek, that's a lot. The Gentiles then, or the nations, as we've been discussing. So the psalmist says, I will praise you among the Gentiles and then sing to your name. And the psalms, of course, you probably know, are often in what we call this sort of poetic parallelism, where the first half of the verse says something, and the second half of the verse repeats it in different words. It's not always the case. It is often the case. And it's one of the reasons why we tend to do our psalms by half verse. So when we sing the intro it, we're singing it responsively by half verse. And so that repetition, that poetic repetition, is often more noticeable that way. Other congregations do them by whole verse. And there isn't a right or a wrong, it's just a matter of opinion. And, you know, one of the reasons I don't particularly care for the whole verse is that there isn't always an even number of verses before you get to the Gloria Patri. So then maybe you're not really completing the responsive cycle, and that it obviously isn't a huge deal. Other congregations, other pastors that do it by whole verse, that doesn't seem to bother them. I just will say that when you're used to doing it one way and you go someplace else that does it a different way, it is confusing, yes. So at Plano, when you get all these pastors together and we're using a psalm responsively by whole verse, which is their practice there, you can usually tell who all the half verse people are because we come in at the half verse and then like, oh, you know, nope, that's not our part. So I usually make a point of saying, and we're doing this by whole verse, right? Because they don't always, they just assume that we all do it that way. What was that? Oh, that's somebody talking down the hallway. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Any other comments about that? My little digression there on psalm use. All right. So here on the handout, then, perhaps more literally, the second clause could be rendered, and to the name of you, I will play. So the first part, you know, praising you among the Gentiles, doesn't say whether it's by instrument or by voice. Here in the second part, the ESV has translated sing. But as I'm going to note here in a minute, the verb that's used is the root of the noun for psalm, our English word psalm, and it has to do with plucking strings or striking chords, playing or singing to a stringed instrument such as a harp. And so, yes, it can also be singing, but the emphasis seems to be on the playing of the instrument. And then, as I say here, so much for speaking the psalms or not using instruments. Many congregations speak the psalms. We speak the psalms sometimes. And Carl, at least, knows congregations that don't use instruments, right? All your singing has to be a cappella in some of the churches of Christ. Some of them, not all of them. All right, the other thing I said there was God and his name can be used interchangeably in some cases. So the reference to you in the first half of the verse, your name in the second half of the verse. All right, anything else there on verse 9? Okay, verse 10 then, at the top of page 297. And again, it is said, the again, we might better translate as he is saying. The ESV changes the active voice to the passive voice. It's just an odd thing to change, but it is active, at least in the Greek. Cranfield says the scriptures could be the supplied subject who is doing the saying, or Moses, he thinks better than God. Although, you know, when we're talking about Holy Scripture and we believe in divine inspiration, God is ultimately the author of all of Holy Scripture. So, you know, you can say Moses says, in this case, the quotation is from Deuteronomy, but it's still ultimately God who's speaking, right? It's all God's word, even though we give extra treatment or special priority to the words of the gospel accounts, which are uniquely words about Christ, or in some case, Christ's very words spoken, you know, during his earthly ministry. So, you know, again, he said, or he is saying, it is saying, maybe even, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, this is a quotation of a Greek translation of the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 32. The ESV text note indicates that the reading used is reflected in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that's established sort of later than Jesus's day. But it's the text that, you know, likely in the same family of text that would have been used in the synagogues and so forth in Jesus's day. People here is a usual reference to God's people of Israel. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So you see there that the people are standing for the Jews and the Gentiles are being called to rejoice with them. And so for Paul's purpose here, again, it is to show that the Gentiles are to join in glorifying God with the Jews. And so this passage from Deuteronomy very plainly makes that point. Other comments, questions on verse 10? All right, verse 11. And again here is followed in some manuscripts by he is saying, as was found in verse 10. In this case, what follows is from Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Again, Gentiles can be nations, and the peoples would seem to be the Israelites, in contrast to the Gentiles, or it could be a restatement of the Gentiles as all the peoples, since they're plural, in contrast to the people or his people, as we just had in verse 10, singular, usually referring to the Israelites. All right, anything on verse 11? Okay, verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, this again is referring to another passage, not another passage from Isaiah, obviously, as the earlier ones have not been from Isaiah. In this case, it's Isaiah 11:10 from a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And you could confer here also Revelation 5:5 and 22:16, where you find similar references to the root of Jesse. So here, the passage then, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. If Jesus' service to the Gentiles was unexpressed in verses 7 to 9, it is more explicit in this verse. He's arising to rule or to govern over the Gentiles. The reference to God the Son is followed by references to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for a nice Trinitarian reference. Cranfield notes that the fourfold testimony that is given, there is at least one passage from the Law, Prophets, and Writings, which are the three categories of the Old Testament. Usually we hear Jesus refer to the Law and the Prophets, which is just shorthand again for the whole of the Old Testament. The fuller form is the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Writings including things like the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and seems like there should be a couple other ones that are in there. But everything else generally then falling into the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the prophets. And so even there then included in the prophets are things that maybe we wouldn't normally think of as prophets, like Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and so forth. Ruth may be in, and Esther may be in those writings, I think, too. Okay, note with the root of Jesse, and I don't get into this really in the handout, but probably should have, you know, these references to Jesse are sometimes interesting. Who is Jesse? David's father. Yeah. So when you say the root of Jesse, what are you saying about the relationship of Jesus to Jesse? Who's whose ancestor? Well, no, if you call Jesus the root of Jesse.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. He is Jesse's purpose of the whole line.
Yeah. So there's two different Jesse expressions, and this is why I'm drawing your attention to it, right? He's not just the branch of Jesse, which would be to say that Jesus is the offspring, right? But he is the root. Yeah. So, you know, we do family trees oftentimes down. So you get Jesse. Why am I spelling his name bizarre? Yeah. One E apparently is sufficient, right? Yeah. Okay. So, you know, now you have this and then you have this. You know, so we're used to doing family trees this way, but oftentimes you'll see the family tree, you know, coming up from the stump and branching out, right? And in this case, you've got these roots down here, and this is where we're saying Jesus, although technically, you know, we're more talking about the Son of God. As what was this?
That looked like a stick figure from last week.
No, it was 2 weeks ago. Yeah, thank you though. Yeah.
The only thing you draw.
Yeah. Did Peggy pay you to heckle my artwork? So Jesus is both the root and the branch, right? So when we talk about the stump of Jesse, you know, his line has been cut off, and not cut off here as much as cut off later, right? David and Solomon, and then, you know, at one point there is no more Davidic kings. So there is as if the line of David had been cut off at the stump or at Jesse. So we talk about the stump of Jesse. But the branch from Jesse's line or the branch from Jesse's stump is ultimately going to be Jesus, but he is also the root, the source, the origin, right? So here when Isaiah says the root of Jesse will come, he's talking about Jesus, yes, but he's emphasizing the one who is the origin, not necessarily the one who is the later offspring or the later descendant. Okay, any other comments or questions other than heckling my artwork? Okay, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. First, in the Greek text, is the conjunction that can be translated and or but, which the ESV in this case omits. Next is the God of hope. Hope was just mentioned in verses 12 and 4 and is mentioned again in verse 13b. Sandy Hedlam says this hope is the special attribute, and the whole benediction is suggested by the concluding words of the previous quotation. And to a certain extent, I think we can agree with them, although it's also just good writing, right? I mean, if you know where you're going, you try to construct it in such a way that it logically flows there. So whether, Paul was stumped with what to say and then stumped, thank you, yes. Yeah. Ba-dum-bump, there you go. Here all day. Suggested by the concluding words. Whether he got there and he said, I don't know what to say next, but I was just talking about hope, so I guess I'll talk more about hope. I mean, I don't think that's how it happens, right? I think the Holy Spirit's a little bit more driving force here than some of these commentators are willing to grant. So the verb fill is optative again, this idea of wishful, prayerful sort of expression, the subjunctive might, like it might or might not happen, but the optative is more of a wish. So you get this, may God do this. You is a plural all y'all. May the God of hope fill all y'all. There is no preposition in the Greek text behind the ESV's with, so they put the with in there, though the Greek genitive case can be used in reference to a content that fills, so it is translated with, as the ESV does here. Fill you with this. May you be full of would be maybe another way to render that, full of hope. May hope fill you, if you were going to put it in the active voice. Sandy Hedlam refers to joy and peace as the result of true faith in the Christian's heart. And we might think of the Lord's greeting of peace on Easter evening and the disciples' reaction of joy. So the peace of the forgiveness of sins leads you to the joy that you have then in Christ. More literally, we might translate in the to believe, which is bad English, but it is a better reflection of what the Greek has there. So you get this in believing in the English there at the end of that verse, or the end of that phrase anyway. Okay, so continuing on then with verse 13, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Again, the preposition usually translated to or for gives the purpose, more literally translated for the to abound. So for the purpose of abounding. You is plural all y'all. Again, hope had just been mentioned in verses 4, 12, and 13a. So he's been talking a good bit about hope here, and we can talk more about it in a minute. In or by or with, power or might or strength of the Holy Spirit. Again, with the Father earlier in this verse and the Son at the end of the preceding verse, this is a nice Trinitarian reference, right? We take note of those things when, we deal with people like Jehovah Witnesses who want to deny that there is, a Holy Trinity. And at least by the New Testament, right? When you're dealing with a Jew who is in the Old Testament, you have to have a different approach. But when you're dealing with somebody who at least accepts the New Testament, you can use the New Testament scriptures in those discussions And so it's worth noting these places where the Trinity is clearly manifest. References made to Romans 14, 17, where Paul mentions peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whereas Franzman comments that by believing, by receiving from God, both strong and weak can receive the joy and peace they need for living and worshiping together. That by God's working, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can abound in hope and meet the severest demands made on their love with kindly evenness of mind. So a good way that mostly Franzman there draws this thought to a conclusion, that is the purpose, right? That Paul wants them to be at peace with each other and live in this unity that he's been sort of emphasizing, especially on this sort of divisive matter of the strong and the weak and the eating of the vegetables or not, or the meat rather or not. And then that's where this major section, the last major section of Romans ends. And then the next verse, verse 14, as we are breaking it apart or outlining it, we see the next, the concluding section begin. So just another thought or two about hope here. We use that word very whimsically, right? I sure hope tomorrow's a nice day because I'm taking it off or whatever, right? And so we hope these things. A Christian's hope is more certain than that, right? I can hope tomorrow's a nice day, but it could also rain. So, my hope is in vain in that sense. Now, it's not supposed to rain tomorrow. We might get rain on Wednesday, but when we talk about a Christian's hope, a Christian's hope is sure and certain, right? Because it's based in God's word. It's based in Christ. And so it's something that we know is going to happen, not because we want it to happen necessarily and in that sort of whimsical way, but rather because God has said that it will happen. And so we can be sure of it. There's a confidence to a Christian's hope that is not there with other earthly things. I hope that this person gets elected to office, or I hope this piece of legislation passes. Well, that's all well and good, and you can hope that. But just be clear that a Christian's hope in things like the resurrection of the body is not in doubt. It is a sure and certain hope. Other thoughts, comments, questions here at the end of this section? Don.
Just linguistics. Is there a better word when you're speaking to people because of their hope is so, like you said, whimsical?
Yeah.
Is there a better term you can use when you say, I hope it's in the resurrection? That does sound like you're just wishful thinking.
Yeah, I mean, confidence is a word that substitutes right in there, right? Yeah, my confidence is in the resurrection. My trust is in the resurrection. I confidently expect the resurrection, right? Sure and certain hope is in the resurrection. So that way you can still use the word hope, but you can qualify it in such a way that it's clear that it's not just your whimsical hope, right? And that's usually what I do with that. Especially when we're talking about the resurrection, to try to comfort someone who is mourning the loss of a loved one, a Christian, mourning the loss of a Christian, to say, may God comfort you with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body and the blessed reunion in heaven. the unbelievers are going to be resurrected. So they also will have the resurrection of the body. And that is also a sure and certain thing for them, whether they hope in it or not. The idea of that being comforting, though, for somebody who's an unbeliever, there's really no comfort there. Because if you're a believer and the other person's not a believer, you're going to be separated at the resurrection. While in some sense you might see them off on the horizon or whatever, you're not really going to be with them. And if you're an unbeliever and they're an unbeliever, well, at least we're both going to hell. Yeah. Although I like to say that I'm not so sure that there's, you know, it's certainly not going to be a blessed reunion in hell. But I'm not even so sure that there's going to be a reunion in hell. I think God may keep the Green Bay Packers fans apart just for the purpose of tormenting them. No, it's, you gotta know that joke about the Packers in hell, the Packers fans in hell, right? The devil keeps turning up the heat, and they just get, you know, they don't care all that much. But so he's like, I'm going to freeze them out. And he cranks the heat all the way down, and then they get really excited. It's like, I can't understand you Packers fans. And, you know, I turn the temperature all the way down, and the Packers fans say, well, we figured that the Packers must have won the Super Bowl because hell froze over. So... There's a long way to go. Sorry about that.
On that same note, the word believe is used in English wrong too. When you say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They think of existing. Did this man exist? When no, do you put your faith, hope, and trust in his righteousness as your own?
Right.
That's what you're trying to convey. Can you help me there?
Yeah, well, and to use a... Again, a synonym like trust. I trust in Christ for my salvation, right? Is more than do you think that God exists, right? Yeah. What does it mean that you believe in him? Well, you trust in him, right? And the other thing about that, and this is really where... you know, people who don't want to potentially upset other people have to just not say anything in some cases. Because you get this idea that, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus too, right? Well, that's fine, except what you believe about Jesus may or may not be the same thing, right? And I have this friend from Austin who I saw on Monday in Granbury. It's a much longer story about how we met in the locker room naked. And, you know, yeah. Until I knew who he was, I would tell my sister, you know, this old guy came up and was talking to me in the locker room again today. And, you know, it's one thing if you have a towel wrapped around your waist and you're talking to somebody. It's another thing when the towel is slung over your shoulder and you're standing there talking to somebody. He lived in Japan for a long time, so he has a little bit of a different sensibility about standing in the locker room naked talking to people. Yeah, they don't care, but some of us do care. So until I knew his name, I would refer to him as Naked Man. You know, Naked Man in the locker room came up and was talking to me again today. Anyway, we subsequently became quite good friends. And he wants me to say some remarks when he dies, which he thinks is going to be fairly soon. And I'm probably going to tell the Naked Man story just because it's such a great, you know, it's a great story. Well, so he's living now in this little house on this larger piece of property. And in the big house, the main house on this little piece of property, there is this daughter of this woman that he used to be interested in. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. But when I was there on Monday night, we were talking about this pastor at this church who's going to do his funeral. And it's Baptist, and that's fine. He's not really Baptist, but he goes with these other people to this Baptist church, and this Baptist pastor is going to do this funeral. And some comment was made about, you know, what we believe, and the daughter, the woman who's living in the main house on this property where my friend lives, said, you know, the typical, well, as long as we just believe, as long as we all believe in Jesus. Well, yes and no, right? I mean, it's yes, it's good that we all believe in Jesus. And then you almost have to say it in the Jesus sort of way. But we don't all believe the same thing about Jesus, right? For example, you know, the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus didn't do enough to save you, right? That you have to do something else to save yourself. It depends not only on what Jesus did, but also on what you do. And that is not the same Jesus revealed in the Bible. It is not the Jesus that we believe and confess. So on Thursday, when I was at the Circle Cafe, after doing the devotion at the police department, my friend and I go and have breakfast and read Greek. And we ran into the former city manager here in Kilgore and his family that was visiting from Mexico, Roman Catholic family. My friend is the former city manager is not Roman Catholic. And he said something about, you know, well, I used to be Roman Catholic and, you know, some of those things, blah, blah, blah. And I said, oh, like praying to Mary, you know, and he, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, right. Because if you think that Mary is your mediator or Mary is your co-redeemer, as officially, you know, the Roman Catholics think, that's a problem biblically, right? Mary did not save you, can't hear your prayers. And that's where many Roman Catholics put their hope. So your hope shouldn't be in Mary, although I'm not diminishing the Mother of our Lord from her rightful place, but I'm not exalting her to some place that is not hers. So even there, with somebody like the Roman Catholics, do we believe in the same Jesus? Well, no. And then you can go to the Baptist or to the Reformed. They don't believe that it's possible for Jesus to be in the bread and wine of the sacrament of the altar. And so fundamentally, they don't believe in the same Jesus either, right? And later at breakfast on Thursday, these two women who are almost always sitting in the next booth came. They know Jonathan Latham, my friend, better than they know me. And so they came to say something to Jonathan. And then the older woman said to me, you know, now you're Lutheran, right? Yes. And what is it exactly that Lutherans believe? Yeah. Right. Well, you know, this was Thursday morning after we had celebrated the commemoration of the Augsburg Confession on Wednesday night. And so I'm thinking, how much time do you have? Because I can read you the Augsburg Confession in about 2 hours. So, you know, maybe that's what we should do. I said, well, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, as it teaches in the Bible. And, oh, well, that's what we believe in the Baptist church. And I'm, no, not exactly. You know, how much of a discussion do you want to have? Well, many times you don't want to have any discussion, right? But as I said in the sermon on Wednesday night, because I was thinking about what had happened on Monday night when I just sort of let some of it go. Every time we just sort of let it go, we are failing to confess, you know. And maybe sometimes we do need to just let it go. And I thought Monday night was one of those times. But there are other times where we let it go that we shouldn't let it go, right? The Holy Spirit gives us these opportunities to faithfully confess, and we're oftentimes afraid of them, and we don't want to confess them. We want to, I don't want to get in a fight with my sister, or I don't want to get in a fight with my daughter-in-law, or whatever. And so we don't say anything, and then we don't confess faithfully. So it's good that we try to find ways, as Don's questions are asking, to express this, my confident, trust, my confident hope, my sure and certain hope is in the resurrection of the body, because, I believe in a God who is human and divine, who died and rose, and pretty soon you're confessing the creed, so there's nothing wrong with that either.
When do you know when to stop?
That's my problem.
I'll chase your game.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, and it depends on the circumstances, right? I mean,
when they walk away, you shouldn't chase them.
Yeah, maybe not. Yeah.
No, let's talk about Jesus.
Professor Marquardt, one of my sainted seminary professors, at the end of John chapter 6, when Jesus, upsets the few remaining disciples other than the 12, and everybody is gone, and he's left with the 12. The text says he turns to the 12 and he says, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Professor Marquardt says, Jesus does not go running after those who had left, like some sort of a used car salesman, saying, "Wait, come back. What is it going to take for me to get you into this car today?" So yeah, going chasing them down is probably not the thing to do. I think you do just have to sort of be sensitive to the circumstances. When we're standing there at the Circle Cafe on Thursday, and the former city manager has stood up to talk briefly with us. His family's all sitting there. They're in from Mexico. They have a limited amount of time, food on the table, this sort of thing. You're not going to have a half an hour conversation, right? But sufficient maybe to say, and I did say to him something like, "Sometime when you're in town, stop by and you and I can talk," but sufficient sometimes to say, well, it's not quite that simple, and if we had more time, we could talk more about how X, Y, Z, period, And so you're acknowledging that it isn't just we all believe in Jesus, but you're also not saying, okay, I'm going to give you the 2-hour reading of the Augsburg Confession right here and right now in, the cafe when I don't have it with me and other people are going to wonder what in the world we're doing for 2 hours. So.
You can believe that Trump is the elected president. Are you going to put your trust in him? The Democrats are going the other way.
Well, right. And then you even get into the question of whether or not he was elected, right? Some people believe that he wasn't elected. Or, he thought he was elected in 2020 when clearly, we would say he wasn't. So you can believe all sorts of things, but do you put your trust in it? And that's where, the word believe, is the verb, but it's also to some extent the noun, right? So you have faith, you trust in God, but there's specific content to God, right? It isn't the God of the Jews. It isn't the God of Islam. it's the triune God, right? And so there is a specific content to your faith. It is a specific God that you have confidence in, trust in, belief in. And so the object of your faith, the object of your hope, the object of your trust, there is specific details to that. It isn't just this generic Jesus or the Christ or the Son of God. There's more to it than that, because 2,000 years of history have shown us that, you know, you are the Christ. What Peter said to Jesus at Caesarea Philippi is not a sufficient confession anymore, because there's too many other people who can say the same thing but mean something completely different. Okay, I've got to stop. I have to know that we're 5 minutes over, and I have to get ready for church, as the rest of you do as well. So let us stop there. We can always continue that next week if we need to. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.